We're going to continue where we left off last Sunday. So you might want to open your Bible to Ezekiel. I know we're supposed to be in Joshua. We'll get back there. But right now, Ezekiel chapter 38 today. We looked at chapter 37 last week. We're going to look at 38 this morning. Before we do so, I want to reaffirm to you one more time something that is so vitally important to the health of this fellowship and to the calling that has been placed on this fellowship from the very beginning, 3 years ago. And that's that it is my intention, as long as I'm here, which I hope is a long time, unless Jesus comes, in which case I hope it's a very short time. But as long as I'm here, the call of the Lord on the Bridge Christian Fellowship is to teach the Word, and we're going to do that. To be in the Word, to be grounded by the Word, and to test everything by the Word. Now, as human beings, that doesn't mean we can't get out from under the Word. It doesn't mean that we can't go off. And it doesn't mean that it won't happen in this fellowship, but what it does mean is that we will always come back to and test everything by the truth of the Scripture, because that is solid. It's absolute. It is trustworthy. And I say that because what we're looking at this morning and what we're going to study is somewhat challenging, but it's the truth. And I don't say it's the truth because it's what I believe politically or otherwise. It's the truth because it's what the Bible says. There have been men, women throughout the last 2,000 years who have read passages like this and have not understood it because the signs of the times were not there. It didn't make sense in what was happening in the world. But they believed it to be exactly what it said to be, whether it made sense or not. People who believed, when it was absolutely inconceivable, that Israel would be a nation again. Why would they believe that? Because the Word said it would happen. I think that amazes me just about more than anything else when I read commentaries from the early 1800s by people who are proclaiming, when Israel is a nation again, such and such is going to happen because the Word says that. And yet the world in which they live would not allow for Israel to be a nation again. Far from it. It's the most unheard of, ridiculous thing in the world back in those days. In fact, in the run-up to World War II, with the kind of pogroms and persecutions and problems that the Jewish people faced all over the world, it was ridiculous to think that mankind would offer the people of Israel a nation. Well, mankind didn't offer them a nation. The Lord did. Isaiah prophesied, can a nation be born in a day? Absolutely it can. Because we saw it happen. And so we trust the Word whether or not we understand. Whether or not it makes sense in the current context, and by the way, what we're going to read this morning does make sense in the current context powerfully, but we trust the Word to be true because it has never failed. Because it has remained inerrant over the last 4,000 years. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 1, says, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel is writing, saying, son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, and the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired. A great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Persia and Ethiopia and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer, that's not Pile, with all its troops. Beth Togarma, from the remote parts of the north, with all its troops, many people with you. Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your armies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be summoned. In the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste. And its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. Its people. Whose people? The land's people. I was asked a little while ago, What's the distinction between the land of Israel and the people of Israel? Well, there is a distinction, but there's also such a connection there that sometimes it's hard to distinguish. The Lord says that these people have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel that had been a continual waste, but its people, that is the mountains of Israel, its people were brought out from the nations and they're living securely, all of them. It's talking about the Jewish people. Verse 9, you will go up and you will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest and live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited and against the people who are gathered from the nations who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. This is an amazing, astounding prophecy, and we are on the brink of seeing it happen. We're on the verge of this coming to pass in the world in these days, these latter days in which we live. And Father, I pray for insight and understanding, as we always do, and ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us word by word, verse by verse, through this, that we might see what this prophecy means and have eyes that are wider open to what you're doing in the world and what's taking place all around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Keep your finger there in Ezekiel 38, and if you would, for a moment, flip over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament, about halfway through the New Testament, chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1. Now as the times and the epochs, or seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Now, that's fantastic. Paul's writing this letter to the church in Thessalonica that he planted 1 year earlier. Paul had spent 3 weeks, literally 3 Sabbaths, he had been with this group of people to plant this church, and then he had to leave. I can't even imagine that. I can't imagine going into a place, starting a church, being there 3 weeks, teaching for 3 weeks, and then going, okay, you guys are good, see you later. We've been here 3 years, we're still trying to figure it out. But a year later, he writes back to them, and what he says here is amazing. He says, you don't need anything to be written to you about the times and the seasons. What does that mean? It means Paul had talked to them about the times and the seasons. It means Paul had seen it so important to speak of the return of Christ, what was going to happen in the last days, that in those short 3 weeks, he spent at least a good amount of time on end times prophecy, talking to this church in Thessalonica. And so he goes on and says, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Very descriptive. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. When is all this going to happen? Paul says, when they are saying peace and safety. The month was August of 1988. George Herbert Walker Bush gave his presidential acceptance speech. And he said in that speech something that drew roaring applause from the crowd. He said, and I quote, peace is breaking out all over. It was the end of the Reagan administration, the Reagan era. Many things had happened. Indeed, within days, the 8-year war between Iran and Iraq that had been raging through the 80s would come to an end in a peace agreement. A war that, by the way, cost more lives than any war in history, with the exception of World War II. A bloody battle. 100 million plus lives were lost in that war that I was completely oblivious. Thank you. I was going to say obliterated to, but that didn't sound right. I was oblivious. I was a kid in the early 80s, coming out of high school, going into college. There were more important things in my life, my girlfriend. So I had no idea. So many lives would be lost. I see Bill kind of laugh because my girlfriend was his daughter, who's now my wife, but that's another story. But suddenly, within days of George Bush, the older, saying this, there was peace in an amazing way. The Cold War that had been raging against Russia, that tension between the two superpowers of the world, the USA and Russia, the Soviet Union, was close to over. And it would only be a short amount of time before the Berlin Wall would come tumbling down and the great evil empire would collapse. In fact, within 2 years, peace indeed was breaking out all over. But what a difference 20 years makes in the world in which we live. As we approach 2008, it seems to me to be anything but a peaceful world. And yet, we are living in a time about which the Bible has more to say than any other point in history. And Paul perfectly described it. He says it's like labor pains for a woman giving birth. Now, I've talked about this a few times, not from personal experience. I've been there. I've watched my wife go through it. You ladies who have gone through it, you know what it's like. You husbands who have stood by, I know it's tough for you guys. It was tough for me, but we hung in there and helped our kids be born. But he says it's like labor pains. What happens with labor pains? Well, they hit, and then they relax. And then they hit, and then they relax. And as the birth comes closer, the pains get closer and closer and closer and closer and closer together. Labor pains. This is how Paul described the end times. This is one way that he said you're going to know, because the pains are going to be closer and closer together. You will have times of respite, times where the tension relaxes in the world, but the pains will hit again. At the end of the 80s, most of us were going, wow, this is pretty good. There's a lot of peace here. And then the Gulf War broke out. And we watched it on our TV screens, and it was a nice, comfortable war, wasn't it? At least for those of us in America, not so much for our soldiers who were fighting it, who saw a reality that we did not see. We were just kind of thinking, hey, this is cool. The CNN's right there. Wow. I can see this happening. And then after that, one thing after another, the bombing of the World Trade Center in the early 90s, preceding by 7 years, the fall of the two towers in 2001, the terrorism that never settled down. Oh, we thought maybe it was calming down. With the end of the Cold War, we thought, well, now we can enter into a time of peace where terror won't affect the children of this generation. And we were dead wrong. And the labor pains hit again and again and again. Jesus said in Matthew 24:6, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, but those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Two earthquakes just hit yesterday in this world, two large ones. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. What are birth pangs? Labor. It comes and it goes, but it comes with increasing intensity, as I believe we are seeing happen in the world today. In Bush Sr.'s 1988, the future was so bright you had to wear shades. But now, put away the sunglasses, because the storm clouds are gathering. And they are gathering on the horizon, and the stage is set. The players are lining up. The time is near. The people of Israel are facing an hour which will be, as the Bible tells us, an hour compared to its long and tumultuous history, which will be worse than anything they have ever faced before, Holocaust included. Jesus calls it the Great Tribulation, a time where it's not just located in Europe or the Pacific, but across the entire face of the planet. They're facing a threat right now, which I believe will precede that tribulation. And they don't even know it. They don't even see it. Miraculously, as we studied last week in Ezekiel 37, the Jewish people, like dead, dry, bleached, scattered bones, knit together, covered with sinews and flesh, and brought back to existence, they've been brought out of the nations and back into the land. We have seen it happen in this generation, something that has not happened to any other nation in the entire history of the world happened for Israel. But the threat of war is building and invasion is imminent. And gang, sound biblical prophecy gives us insight into these things, as you will see here in just a moment. Well, Rick, get there. Well, I will. Hang on a second. Consider some examples of what's happening in the world today. Hamas and Fatah, two names that maybe you were unfamiliar with before, most people would be familiar with now, two Palestinian groups that have now unified in what's the unification government, the Hamas-Fatah unity government over the Palestinian people. And there's great pressure. In fact, the king of Saudi Arabia, King Abdullah, brokered the agreement, and he is now pressuring the United States with oil, heavily pressuring the United States to recognize the Palestinian government, even though Hamas refuses to renounce terrorism or even recognize Israel's right to exist. In fact, Hamas is currently arming and preparing for war against Israel today, something we discovered while we were over there a couple weeks ago. They're arming. They're getting ready for another attack against Israel's borders. I think it's interesting in the book of Obadiah. Obadiah chapter 1 verse 10 says, "Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever." Obadiah is a prophecy. The entire little one chapter book is a prophecy against Edom. Edom, drawing back the people of Esau. That line that broke off, Jacob going one way, Jacob being the father, becoming Israel, the father of the Jews, and Esau breaking off in the other direction, which is where the Arabic people draw from. They draw from Esau, they draw from Ishmael in their history. And so in this prophecy against Edom, which would be the Arabic people, and by the way, I am not prejudiced against Arabs, but this prophecy is against Edom and says, because of the violence to your brother Jacob, that's why it says your brother, because Jews and Arabs, though they seem to be so much at war and have been for so long, are related. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. The word violence in Obadiah chapter 1 verse 10 is Hamas in the Hebrew. Interesting. Hamas. By the way, Hamas is aligned with Iran. Iran has supplied 4,000 rockets in the south of Israel to Hamas. 4,000 rockets set up, currently aimed at population centers in Israel. Iran. Until 1935, Iran was known by another name, Persia. Now, this name Iran is interesting. It's derived from another familiar word, and it's interesting that they changed their name from Persia to Iran in 1935 when you consider what was happening in the mid-30s and in the lead-up to World War II. What you saw happening at that time was the growth of Hitler's Aryan nation. The name Iran is derived from Aryan. That's what it means. That the Persians, in alliance with Hitler and with Germany, saw themselves as Aryans. And so they said, we are no longer to be called Persia, we're Aryan. It's us. We are the people who are great and who will rule this earth. The Aryan nation, later they would eventually call themselves the Islamic Republic of Iran, derived from Aryan. Is it any surprise that President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, which Jim likes to call, and let me see if I get this right this week, Jim. There you are. Mahmoud, I'm in a jihad. Right? Okay, so if you can't remember Ahmadinejad, just remember I'm in a jihad, and you're close enough to his name and his attitude. It works really well. In fact, if you start saying that a lot, you'll never say Ahmadinejad again. You'll just say I'm in a jihad. Ahmadinejad said the following in October of 2007. Israel should be wiped off the face of the map. He said in March of 2007, if all of you, and this was just a week or so ago, if all of you gather and also invite your ancestors from hell, you will not be able to stop the Iranian nation. His defiance to America and to the United Nations is amazing. You know that he was granted a visa, he and some 35 or 40 people, to come to America and to speak to the United Nations, of course, knowing that his whole hope to bypass their sanctions against Iran, he decided maybe it'd be better if he didn't show up and save face. He's claiming now in the news, just in the last couple of days, Ahmadinejad is saying, well, our visas never came, so we can't come. America messed it up. No, the visas came. He's just trying to save face. Furthermore, Ayman al-Jihad said the following, I plan to share Iran's nuclear secrets with all Arab nations seeking the destruction of the great Satan and the little Satan. Who's that? Great Satan is us. The little Satan is Israel, according to Ahmadinejad and other radicals. He also said the following, can you envision a world without America? A world without Zionism? And Benjamin Netanyahu, leader of Israel's Likud party, said the following. He said, when has a world leader openly called for genocide? The year is 1938. Iran is Germany. And the world in 1938 ignored what Hitler had been saying for years. Figured, oh, it's just saber rattling. Oh, it's not. He's not going to really move on that. No, it's not really going. Holocaust? No, that's not really happening. It can't possibly be happening. Does history teach us nothing? We have a world leader of a country that is fast arming itself to be nuclear, who is calling for the genocidal destruction of not just one, but two nations. Oh, America's strong. Maybe so. I don't care how strong you are, if you're facing a nuke, you could be in trouble, especially in the hands of someone like Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. Hezbollah, another terrorist organization in the north. We heard a lot about Hezbollah last summer because they were lobbing rockets from that northern area of Lebanon into northern Israel. Rockets going as far as Haifa and Tiberias. This Islamic terror organization that, by the way, also kidnapped, and the whole thing started last summer when they kidnapped two Israeli soldiers and ignited that war. Today, Hezbollah is 100% rearmed. All that Israel took out, all of the rockets that were destroyed, all of the arms and weapons that were destroyed last summer, Hezbollah is 100% back to full strength and ready to go again. And as a matter of fact, we may be seeing something here in spring or early summer. Heavily supported by neighboring Syria, Hezbollah is threatening another war on Israel, and IDF operatives expect it any time. So you've got Hamas in the south of Israel. You've got Hezbollah in the north, these terror organizations. But you also have an entire nation led by a madman, a genocidal maniac called Iran. And you have Syria, and these are all adherents to what has been called radical Islam. Now you need to understand something. There are people who would try and downplay this and say, hey, only 10% of Islam is radical. First of all, that's not true. But for sake of argument, let's allow that for a moment and say, okay, let's say 10% of Muslims, 10% of the religion of Islam in the world is radical. 90% is peaceful. We'll say 10%. Do you know how many people that is? It is 100 million people. The entire population of Israel, including Arabs, is just over 7 million. 6 million, roughly 6 million Jews now back in, as we talked about last week, back in this country, brought home to the nation of Israel. But there's 94 million more people than the Jewish population of the entire country of Eretz Israel that would just be among the radical elements of Islam if it's only 10%. And my sense is if they're following the Quran, it's much more. By the way, speaking of Hezbollah in Lebanon, something interesting has just popped up in the news. Russian intelligence has set up shop in the Lebanese town of Zaidan, advising Hezbollah, Lebanon, Syria, and Iran on IDF troop movements. IDF, Israeli Defense Force. Russia is advising these two terror organizations and the country of Lebanon and the country of Syria and the country of Iran on Israeli Defense Force troop movements in the north. What is Russia doing there? Wasn't it just a few years back that President Bush II looked into Vladimir Putin's soul and saw a friend for America? I don't think he looked far enough. I don't think he looked deep enough. The stage is set and the players are in place and current events are lined up with precisely what the Lord spoke through the prophet Ezekiel to the people of Israel. Look at verse 1 of chapter 38 again. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm against you. By the way, that's not a good place to be. You never want to be in the place where God is against you. I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out. And all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Who is Gog? Gog is not a name. Gog is a title. Gog is like saying president or ruler or prince or leader. Gog of Magog. Well, then who or what is Magog? Magog is very simply the country that is ruled by Gog. God rules Magog. So when you hear those words in Scripture, that's what it's referring to. A ruler of a nation. A ruler of a threat. A ruler of a great world power. Now, according to the historians Josephus and Herodotus, Magog was located north and northeast of the Black Sea and north of the Caspian Sea, and was the land of an ancient people known as the Scythians. Down through time, the Scythians, that region, became dominated by radical Islam. That 10%, which I'm sure is much more than 10%, dominates this region, but the pedigree down through the years belongs to none other than today's Russians. When you see the land of Magog, it refers to the land precisely located on the map where Russia exists today. In fact, conservative Bible scholars agree. And there's much that goes into it, and I encourage you to study this down for yourselves. I'm not going to take the time to explain it all this morning. But Rosh is the root of Russia. So when we're saying Gog and Magog, and I'm against you, he's the prince of Rosh, it's the root of Russia. Meshech is the root of Moscow. Tubal is the root of Tobolsk, which is a region in Siberia, in eastern Russia. What's being described for us here in Ezekiel 38 is a world power in this region with names like Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, Russia, Moscow, Tobolsk. Behold, the Lord says, I am against you. Now, again, lest I sound bigoted or intolerant of other nationalities, let me be clear. A nation does not always well represent its people, as we see on occasion in America. The things that this country stands for, the capitalism and commercialism and materialism, doesn't stand for me. Oh, I get caught up in it just like everybody else. I spend far more than I should at Christmas, and I buy things just because I just want them. But it's not the heart of Jesus. Now, I love this country, but I'm just saying that to express, because a country is called out doesn't mean that every person in that country is a sinner or is evil. But it does mean on the national, on the global level, God is telling us something is coming. Something is going to take place. There are Christians in Russia, gang. There are Christians in Iran. There are Christians in Syria, Lebanon, and even in the Palestinian territories. There are Christians, brothers and sisters of ours, who have come to the Lord, who are living for Jesus in severe danger. Our own Jonathan Zylstra is in Palestinian territory, living in Ariel in Israel right now, among Christians, and among a great threat and a great danger. So even when I say Palestinians up here, and especially say it negatively or talk about the history and what's going on, what we're talking about is the evil in the leadership and the power that controls those people, not necessarily the individuals, all of whom need Jesus, just like you and me. But on the international, global level, the word does not describe what might happen. The Bible tells us what will happen. And personally, speaking of a nation, I fear for America today. But we'll get to that place. Read on. Look at verse 5. Let's understand a little more. Persia, Ethiopia, and put with them, and all of them with shield and helmet. Persia, we've already seen this. Until 1935, Persia was Iran. Or it was Persia. It became Iran in 1935. So we know exactly who we're talking about when we read Persia in the Bible. It's Iran. Ethiopia. In the King James Version and a literal translation, it doesn't say Ethiopia, it says Kush, which includes both Ethiopia and the Islamic genocidal region today of the Sudan. You've heard about Darfur in the news? and genocide happening in Darfur. Ethiopia and Sudan are both represented in your text by Ethiopia, or if you're reading in the King James, Cush. Put. The country of Put is Libya. How do we know this? Because the people of Put lived exactly where the people of Libya live today. It's locational, and we can track it. Gomer and Beth Togarma, reading on verse 6. Gomer with all its troops, Beth Togarma, from the remote parts of the north. North of what? North of Israel. Remember, there was a verse we just read down in verse 12. Israel is what God considers to be the center of the world. So when he's talking about something to the north, he's talking about what's to the north of Israel. And Beth Togarma literally means house of the far north. And Gomer, these relate to and point to and indicate the country we call today Turkey. Turkey. So according to Ezekiel, a coalition will come against Israel, with Russia and Iran taking the lead. Russia is at the forefront of a coalition of Muslim nations. Every single one of these other nations are Muslim nations. Coming with Russia to invade Israel. And we say, how can this be? Well, September 2003, it was Vladimir Putin, by his own words, who said the following: "We view the Arab and Islamic world through the greater part of modern history as being our closest partners and associates." This is what Putin's looking at. He's looking at the world around him, the nations that surround him. He's looking at the oil. He's looking at the power. He's looking at Iran. And he recognizes, as a world leader, if he wants to ever regain Russia's superpower status and greatness, he's going to have to utilize what he has around him. And it's coming out more and more, gang. Mother Russia is a wounded bear. This one-time superpower wants to be an empire again, and Vladimir Putin has vowed to make it so. You hear rumblings in the news about reporters and journalists now. Two of them or three of them have been shot and killed in Russia for trying to report things about the government. Interesting. Conspiracy theorists immediately say it was Putin who did it. We don't know that. But we do know that people are being silenced. We also know that Putin has begun to take control in ways that no leader before him, at least since the Cold War, had control of Russia. He is shutting down democracy. Russia's going in the opposite direction. They're not going forward as a democratic nation. They're going backwards toward the old ways. And don't forget that Vladimir Putin was at one time the head of Russia's famous or infamous KGB. Are you saying that Vladimir Putin is God? No. I'm just saying that the stage is setting up. And players are coming into the place that could very likely support what we're reading in this prophecy. Read on. Verse 7 says, "Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them." What does that mean, be a guard for them? It means lead out, Russia. Lead out, God. You're in charge. You're the boss. Lead on. It's interesting, this very, very last week, Russia's been strong-arming Iran in kind of a strange political gambit. Because Russia has been so supportive of Iran, suddenly there's been a little bit of tension. And in the United States, officials have said, that's not a bad thing to see a little tension between Russia and Iran. Because the way they have been lining up is frightening. What's happened, the New York Times reports, Russia has informed Iran that it will withhold nuclear fuel for Iran's nearly completed Bushehr power plant unless Iran suspends its uranium enrichment as demanded by the United Nations Security Council. They're saying, hey, the UN is saying stop your enrichment, and we're going to stop giving you nuclear fuel, and we're going to stop helping you in the building of your power plants unless you comply. On the face, on the surface, politically, it looks great. Looks like, okay, good, Russia's finally getting back on the world stage with us. They're finally with the United Nations, that wonderful force that does such good in the world. Russia's there, and they're on board, right? Wrong. The reality is Iran hasn't paid some of their bills, and Russia's holding them to account. And the truth is, gang, though some believe it's a dramatic show of international support on the part of Russia, personally, I think it's a political power play. I think what we see going on there is Putin saying, Iran, Ahmadinejad, you need us, and you will function under us, not over us. Mother Russia will be in charge here. And so he's holding that over the head of this Iranian leader. Russia is strategically reminding Iran who's the boss, and according to Ezekiel, the boss is Russia. By the way, did you notice that in this listing, verses 5 and 6 of these countries that are going to come alongside, that are going to invade with Russia, did you notice who is interestingly absent from the list? Three countries that you would think should be there, or at least in recent days, or the near past, maybe 10 years ago or so, three countries that should be there that are not. Egypt is one. Why is Egypt not attacking? Well, Egypt has a peace treaty with Israel, don't they? One of two Islamic countries that do. The other country that's missing from this list is Jordan. Immediately on the eastern side of Israel, they have a peace treaty with Israel. The third country that absolutely should be on this list all the way up until this decade, until 2002, is Iraq. Suddenly, we understand why Iraq would not be attacking Israel. Because Saddam Hussein, that madman under the evil or over the evil rule of Iraq, he's out of the picture. He's no longer there. Up until 4 years ago, you could read this passage and say, where's Iraq? Well, we know where Iraq is. They're out of the picture right now, at least politically and as far as weapons go. Bible prophecy, my friends, is not what might happen. Bible prophecy is what must happen, for God has already seen it happen. From His perspective out of time, He knows what's happening. So when we read Bible prophecy, it's not God going, let's throw this out there and see if I can make it work. It's God saying, this is what's coming, and I'm going to tell you right now. And He told us 2,500 years ago through Ezekiel that we might understand in these latter days what's going on. Go on to verse 8. Verse 8 says, after many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into a land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. But its peoples were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. It had been a continual waste. You know that northern Israel, and for those of you who were on the trip, you know this. You go into the Galilee region today, and it is absolutely beautiful. It is as green as it gets. The Sea of Galilee is a beautiful lake. And the whole region, we were able to be there in the springtime. The flowers on the hills, things are growing. That whole region of northern Israel was a bog in the 30s and 40s. Malaria infested. It was an absolute junk heap, owned by a handful of Arabs who could care less about taking care of it. And today, this place that was a continual waste is thriving. Israel doesn't have to import any fruits or vegetables. They are completely self-sustaining because of what they can grow in the land. It's amazing. But there's more about this verse that's interesting to me. This phrase, the latter years, it's Acharith Shana, or Shana Acharith, the latter years, and it's only used one place in all of the Scriptures, and it's right here. And what it indicates, what it says, we've seen the phrase latter days several times, Yom Acharith. But now we see this phrase, the latter years, and what the indication is these are the years of the very end. Once you get into these years, you are at the end of time, at least as we understand it and as we know it. So this is a definitive timetable. And as we see these things lining up, as the labor pains increase, we can understand and know the years and the days in which we are living. Go on to verse 9. You will go up. You will come like a storm, speaking of this evil coalition. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops, and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go up against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Now you might read that and go, wait a minute, a land of unwalled villages? Peaceful? Secure? This can't be Israel. Can it? Let me ask those of you who traveled to Israel, another handful of you here in the first hour this morning, did you feel secure while we were there? You walk around the country, and from this side of the Atlantic, you think, in fact, many of you heard, why would you go to Israel? Are you nuts? It's crazy over there. It's insane. You wouldn't want to walk in that land. When you're there, it is absolutely peaceful. It is incredibly secure. All you have to do is visit to sense that the people there are at peace. We got there early. We were in Tel Aviv for a couple of days. We went into a shopping mall in Tel Aviv, teeming with people. Now, before I ever went to Israel, when I was on this side of the Atlantic, I'd look at that and think, I will never go into a shopping mall. I'll never eat at a Sbarro pizza place. I'll never be on a public bus. I would never do that in Israel. If I go to Israel, I'm going to wear, you know, heavy armor. And I'm only going to go on the tour bus. And even then, if an Arab, you know, that looks like he's wearing a little more than a coat gets on the bus, I'm getting out the back door as fast. And I was so petrified. When you go, there's just a sense of peace. There's a sense of economic security in the land. Tel Aviv is brimming with commerce. In fact, the Israeli economy is expected to grow by a whopping 5.1% this year. The economy of this country is amazing. Warren Buffett, that second richest man in the entire world, you've heard of him, I'm sure. He invested recently $4.5 billion, the largest foreign investment in Israeli history, in a Northern Galilee company called ISCAR, and the Tel Aviv Stock Exchange and the shekel soared to record highs. And the people of Israel are sensing this and seeing this, and they are living more securely now than in their entire history. You ask an Israeli on the street, how are you feeling about things? It feels pretty good. Shalom. Peace. The people today are saying peace, safety. Whether or not there truly is peace and safety, and we can read prophetically and we can watch on the world stage and we know there's danger there, but the people are saying peace, safety. In fact, when they say peace and safety, the Bible doesn't tell us, are they saying peace and safety because it is peaceful and safe, or are they saying it because they so badly desire it? Gang, the Jewish people today have never desired peace like they do now. Ever in their history. If there's anything they want, it is the highest commodity in the whole entire land. Anything we have to do for peace and safety. And they want it, and they're experiencing it. They might say, well, Rick, wait a minute, though. It says, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I'm going to go against a place that has no walls. What about that security wall that Israel has built? What about that? That wall that divides the Palestinian territories from the rest of Israel. Then this can't be right, because it's a land of unwalled villages. Well, a couple things to consider on that. Unwalled, you might notice some of you in your Bible notes there, in verse 11, it literally just means open country. Israel is a land of open country. Look across the Jezreel Valley, it's astounding, it's beautiful. And there is a freedom to move about in that land. Okay, but what about this security wall? Well, CNN's very good to point out that it's a wall. It's even been compared to the Berlin Wall, and it is not a wall. It's a fence. In fact, it's not very different from the fence that surrounds the Gilmore's pasture with that little electric wire that goes through it. Don't touch that. It's a fence. In most places, an electrified fence to remind those who would bring harm into Israel not to bring harm to Israel. It is a land, however, of unwalled villages. It is open country. It's peaceful. It's secure. When you go into a city, you don't go through checkpoints. In the land of Israel, there is a sense of peace and safety there. A sense of calm. And I believe it is a false sense that the Israelis and many people in the world may be being lulled into. As we read when we started, 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. Again, Paul doesn't say there is peace and safety. He says that the people are saying peace and safety. It's the view of the world. It's kind of the attitude that this is good. We're in a good place here. Things are getting better. Now read on, verse 13, and this should interest all of us here. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? I think if you take the SP off of that, you might have it. Oil. What are you doing, Russia? What's going on? Listen, this is what's going on in verse 13. When this invasion happens, these countries, Sheba, Dedan, and Tarshish, and its villages, quote-unquote, will lodge a formal complaint. They're gonna lodge a diplomatic political protest to what's going on. Stop, you can't do that. No, wait, go to the United Nations. We need a resolution to stop this. Resolutions in the United Nations, again, work so well. But it's nothing more than a political protest because Sheba, Dedan, Tarshish, and its villages will do nothing to stop the invasion. Okay, so who are these people? Sheba and Dedan are easy. It refers to the westernized Gulf Coast regions. Sheba and Dedan, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Oman, Kuwait, the United Arab Emirates, what are called by many the more moderate. In fact, I was just listening to an interview with Condoleezza Rice, and she referred to these nations as the more moderate of the Muslim nations. She's over in the Middle East. Is it right now? She's there speaking with these nations, trying to bring the moderates on board to support what's going on and to bring about peace in the region, and it's Sheba and Dedan that she's meeting with today. But Tarshish and its villages are curious to me. Tarshish, many believe, refer to Western Europe, and specifically, England. So if we read it that way, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but just consider this for a moment. If we read it this way, if we read that this is Western Europe, Tarshish, specifically England, what are the villages of England? Well, let me make it more clear for you. The word there is not villages in the Hebrew. The word that is translated villages is literally young lions. The young lions of England. If England's the lion, who are the young lions of England? Could it possibly refer to the colonies that ultimately became the states, the United States of America? It is possible, gang, that what we're looking at here is moderate Muslim nations in the South going, complaint, lodge a complaint, call for a resolution, and Western Europe and America saying, stop, no, call for a resolution, but not intervening. Wait a minute, but America, we would never allow Israel to be attacked, would we? Well, currently the Bush administration's roadmap to peace places three demands on Israel. Here they are. Withdraw from Gaza. They did that, and we've watched what's happened. It has become a hotbed of homicide. Second, withdraw from the Golan Heights, which, gang, if Israel does that, it's tantamount to national suicide. If Syria gets its hands back on the Golan Heights, which is up in northern Israel, the mountains looking down into the valleys of the Galilee, and with their weaponry today, if Syria's on the Golan Heights, Israel is in serious strategic trouble. They cannot give up the Golan Heights and survive. Give up Gaza. Withdraw from the Golan Heights. And finally, number three, and it should be the most dramatic of these three things on the roadmap to peace, divide Jerusalem. You might say, what's the big deal about dividing Jerusalem? Bible students, you understand what this means. There is a heavy price for dividing God's land. A heavy price to be paid. Psalm 135, David writes, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. David was a musician. I can relate to this. He's loving Jerusalem so much, he says, if I forget Jerusalem, may I forget how to play my lyre, my harp, my music. May my right hand become useless, even in worship. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, those who say, raise it. Raise it to its very foundation. And the word raise there is not R-A-I-S-E, it's R-A-Z-E. Waylay it. Wipe it out. And Jerusalem has been wiped out. It has been razed over 35 times in its country, or in its history. This city has been wiped out. But as I said, there's a heavy price to pay for dividing God's land. In Joel chapter 3, verse 2, speaking of Armageddon, he says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the Jezreel Valley. It's Megiddo. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. And God says, there's a heavy price to pay if you divide up my land. He says, I will gather all nations. Which nations? All nations. Standing on the sidelines of this invasion, gang, will not save anyone. Engaging in the political process But not remaining strong in protection of Israel will not save the United States of America. It will put us in the greatest peril we've ever been in, for we have always stood strong with Israel. Harry Truman, immediately, within an hour in 1948 of Israel declaring their independence, Truman was on the phone shocking his entire administration and saying, "Israel, we support you. You are a nation. We recognize you." One of the first to do it. And so much of what we consider peace and prosperity and strength in America today, it is tied to our support of Israel. Withdraw that support and watch out. We will go the way that so many countries have who have turned their back on the Jewish people. The day America turns its back on Israel is the day the Lord ceases blessing America. You believe that, Rick? Well, that's what the Bible tells us. But there's a more insidious political problem, gang, that could stir up and could mess up America's efforts to protect Israel, even if we wanted to protect Israel. Something that was brought up to me just recently, and I thought, wow, that's an interesting perspective. I never thought about that. Here's the political problem for us. And stick with me here. There are a couple more things you got to know. Here's the political problem. Why did we invade Iraq? Anyone tell me, why did we invade Iraq? What was our fear? Weapons of mass destruction. We said there are weapons of mass destruction, and there is a maniac there who will use the weapons of mass destruction. Therefore, we must go in and take them out. And our country has been in a furor over the last several years over the fact that we never found the weapons of mass destruction. Interesting. Iraq's former Air Vice Marshal, George Asada, the only Christian, by the way, and I'm not sure the full definition of that, but the only Christian on Saddam Hussein's team, published an underreported book in 2006 that was called Saddam's Secrets. Listen to what he says. Iraqi engineers hid their massive stash of weapons of mass destruction in the run-up to the war, transporting most of them to Syria under the guise of a relief effort after a dam collapsed on the Orontes River. I, for one, and you can disagree with me, and that's fine, we can still be friends, you can be wrong, I can be right, it's okay. I believe the weapons of mass destruction were there. That the intelligence was correct. And one of Saddam's own top advisors right now says they got the stuff out. There were massive trucks crossing the border into Syria because of this dam collapse on the Orontes River in Syria. Lots of families were in big trouble, and Saddam used that opportunity to load up trucks and say they're trucks of relief when they were truly trucks carrying weapons of mass destruction to be hidden in Syria. And we've never pursued that route. Now that's according to one of Saddam's own advisors. But here's the problem, back to it, gang. All Russia or Iran has to do is apply the same pressure in the United Nations, the same political justification to go in and go against Israel. What do you mean? All they have to do is say, for the sake of world peace, we're going into Israel to take out their weapons of mass destruction. You did it, America. That was your justification for going against Iraq. That's why we're going in against Israel, to take out their weapons of mass destruction. What are we talking about? Gang, right now, today, Israeli special forces, when they are sworn in, are taken to the top of Masada. And when they get to the top of Masada, they say in Hebrew a very specific quote. They say, "Masada, never again." We will never again have a last and final stand where we're going to be wiped out. Never again. Well, what are you going to do, Israel, if someone comes against you like this? How are you going to handle it? They have what's called the Samson option. You remember Samson in the Old Testament? That great strong man who lost his strength when Delilah fooled him and his hair was cut off, and they tied him then in the temple and they were making fun of him and making games with him, and he finally prayed, "Lord, give me strength," and he was given massive strength once again, and he destroyed that palace that all the people were in, killing every Philistine in there with him, and he himself died. It's the Samson option. And while Israel has never come out and explained and said, "We have nuclear weapons," it is well known in the world that they, in fact, do have nuclear weapons. And if they are ever in a place where their survival is threatened, they will use them. The Samson option. It's nuclear. Verse 14, read on. "Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people in Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place, out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel, and like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land. Who's in charge here? The Lord is. Who's always in charge? The Lord is. I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me, when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O God. Thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in the former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? The Lord poses an interesting question. He says to Gog, he says, are you the one I spoke of? Indicating that he has spoken of this moment through the prophets. Has he? Well, we're reading it right now, aren't we? Yes, he has. Ezekiel 38 and 39, God details exactly what is going to happen. And then he asks this question to Gog, have I said ahead of time it's going to happen? Yeah, in fact, I'm saying it right now. Psalm 9, verse 15 also says, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked are snared. Deuteronomy 32:41, Moses, prophesying, said of the Lord, if I sharpen my flashing sword, my hand takes hold on justice. I will render vengeance on my enemies, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh, and the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and for his people. And this gets us down to the primary issue before we end today. Verse 18. It will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger. In my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are in the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains will also be thrown down, steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. Verse 21, I will call for a sword against him on my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I got to tell you something real quickly here. This is exactly what the Lord declared about Ishmael 4,000 years ago. Genesis 16:12 says, Ishmael will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. And that phrase, to the east of all his brothers, again, Genesis 16:12, literally means he will live against his brothers. The prophecy of Ishmael himself would be that he's going to be a fighting man. He's not going to get along with anyone. And in fact, Genesis 25:18 tells us that he settled in defiance of all his relatives. And what do we see happening in verse 21? Every man's sword will be against his brother. Here they come down the mountains and upon the mountains of Israel. All these nations gathered together, and they're going to start to fight each other. They're going to start the Iranians against the Russians, against those coming up from Ethiopia and Put, and Gomer, and I am Beth Togarmah, and all these coming together, Turkey, begin to fight amongst themselves on these mountains. It happens as this invasion force comes down, every man's sword becomes defiant, even against his own brother. Now, two questions to end with, to understand and to know. When will this happen, and why does this happen? Quickly, finish this. It says, verse 22, with pestilence, with blood, I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain. We experienced a torrential rain on our last day in Israel, but this is not the same kind of rain we experienced. He says, with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And I myself, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself. I'll make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. Verse 1 of 39, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, and Meshach, and Tubal, and I will make you turn around. I'll drive you on. I'll take you up from the remotest parts of the north, Turkey, Russia, And I will bring you against the mountains of Israel, but verse 3, I will strike your bow from your left hand. I will dash down your arrows from your right hand, and you will fall on the mountains of Israel. You and all your troops and the peoples who are with you, I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who has spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire upon Magog and upon those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Now the question, when is this going to happen? Are we going to see this? It's very interesting to me. If you look in verse 9, it says, those who inhabit the cities of Israel, once this destruction has happened, will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, for 7 years. They will make fire. For 7 years, these weapons are going to burn at the tail end of this massive invasion that God Himself supernaturally puts down. Now, again, listen, there's scholarly disagreement about this. But in my little mind, I personally believe, because there's indication in the Scriptures that this invasion will immediately precede the tribulation. Why? Because the tribulation lasts 7 years. And while the tribulation is happening on planet Earth, these weapons from the Magog invasion are burning there on the mountains of Israel. Daniel prophesies about this 7 years, Daniel 9:27, and it's described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And I could be wrong, but personally, I don't think we're going to see this invasion. Now we might, and if it happens tomorrow, I'll stand up next week and go, I was wrong. But I don't think we will. I think, as the Bible indicates, as the Bible tells us, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 17, and 18, 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, and various and numerous other passages, Revelation 4, John 14, the indication is the church is pulled out. The rapture happens. And I believe the next major event on God's prophetic calendar is not the Magog invasion, but it's the rapture of the church, which means if the Magog invasion is close, God calling His church home is closer. And that excites me. Why does this happen? Gang, God is not forcing it, but He is declaring what will be, what He has seen, what He knows is going to take place. But He allows this invasion to take place for one reason and one reason alone. Chapter 38, verse 23, He tells us, they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 39, verse 7 says, the nations will know that I am the Lord. Verse 22 of chapter 39, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day on. Let me ask you this question. Let's bring this all home. Who's the Lord of your life? Who's Lord? Who is truly God? I heard a rumble of Jesus, and that's so good to hear. But is He? Is He truly? This singular thought of God truly being Lord falls like a sword against the very depths of my human selfishness. Is God the Lord of my life? Oh, I proclaim Him to be. Oh man, during worship, you bet Jesus is Lord. And when I stand up to preach on Sundays, it is easy for me to stand before you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and say, Jesus is Lord. This is the easiest place for Him to be the Lord and the God and the King of my life. But is He tomorrow? Tuesday or Wednesday? Is He in charge? Do you, like me, from time to time feel like you have to wrest control of things in your life from His hands? Because I got to take care of this. I've got to make it work. I've got to make things happen. My friends, my life and your life, it's not about us. My life is not about me. Your life is not about you. It's not even about what you can accomplish. It's not even about what you can gain in terms of a sense of purpose. Our lives exist for one reason and one reason alone, and that's to acknowledge and bring glory to the God of the heavens, to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I live. And I got to give a warning here. The glorification of man, in any sense, is never a good thing. Whether it's world leaders, or presidents, or czars, or Gog of Magog, the glorification of man is never a good thing. Even if it's Christian pastors, or teachers, or speakers, or authors, it doesn't matter who it is. The moment we grab hold of a man, whoever it might be, and begin to elevate that man, we are in danger of departing from the Word of God. Because there is only one God, and He does not share His glory with anyone. He alone is God. He alone deserves our worship. He alone is the Lord, and there is no other. And I'll tell you something. We talk a lot about the end times and the rapture of the church and being in the presence of God. You want to know why it matters so much to me? Why I'm so excited for that day? Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, he says, "They will not teach again." Now, I love to teach, but I'm not going to be doing it anymore. "Each man will not teach his neighbor, and each man teach his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.'" Why, Jeremiah? Why, Father? God says, "For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." They won't say, "Know the Lord," because everyone's going to know me. And there will not be any confusion. And there will not be any distinction between who are the great leaders in the church, who are the great leaders in the world, who are the power players, who are the books we should be reading, who are the men we should be following. None of that. Because in the presence of God, all we're going to be able to do is say, "He is the Lord and there is no other." And that's the attitude of faith that the Lord by His Spirit is calling us to in this fellowship and in the church today. It's to return to that truth. He is the Lord and there is no other. He is the Lord. Not me. Not you. Not any one of us. He alone is Lord. And He says and would say to you and I this morning, "Know the Lord, for that's all that matters. Trust the Lord. For He alone is God." Let's bow together. Worship team, you might want to come on up. And Holy Father, I pray You will so impress this on our hearts and our minds that we will never be among those who get caught up with the glory of man. Even being impressed, Father, by the words of man and the teaching of man, even as we teach and learn and study this morning, Father, may this teaching simply spur this fellowship on to Bible study, to know Your Word and not to take my word. May You be glorified, Father, and honored and praised. And may we all shrink back from those places. May we, Father, come before You in humility, and when we won't do that, Lord, humble us. Humble us by Your strong right arm. And teach us to accept no substitute save the Lord Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior. As I pray this morning, we do this every week, I invite you, if you are not a believer in Jesus, if you've never given Him lordship over your life, I ask you to make that decision today. I invite you to. The Lord invites you to. And the first step is simple. It involves acknowledging His lordship. If you want to do this, just pray in your heart after me. "Lord, I want You to be my God and my King. And so today I give up before You all control. I yield myself and ask You to come in complete authority over my life. I confess, Jesus, that You are the Savior, the Son of the living God. And I believe that You took my place on the cross of Calvary and died for me so that I might live for You. In Jesus' name, amen."